Exodus 35, verses 25 through 30. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn of fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. And the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. This is God's word.
The Bible says that God summoned Moses to the top of Mount Sinai, and there gave him the law of Israel. It became the core of what we call the Old Testament. For 40 days and 40 nights, God spoke and Moses wrote. Down below, the scene was spectacular. Exodus tells us that the mountain shook, lightning struck and thunder rolled, a dark cloud descended over the mountain. Trumpet blast shook the people and smoke billowed from the top of the mountain. And below, as you might suspect, the people trembled. And in that celestial fireworks display, God spoke and Moses wrote. After 40 days, Moses came down from the mountain to the assembled people of Israel with the law in hand. And the first thing he said was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you work, 1 day you rest, because God is resting and He wants us to rest with Him. Don't even light a fire on that day. The second thing that God said was, build me a house. Had you ever noticed that before? The second thing Moses said off the mountain, the second item on God's agenda for Israel was, build me a house. All through history, people reserve sacred space for God. And this was true of Israel. Only weeks out of captivity, they needed some sacred space where they would meet their deliverer, their God. And even today, thousands of years later, now in the new covenant, where God doesn't dwell in one spot, but God dwells in Jesus Christ, where all of His people meet, everywhere you find Christians, you find sacred space. Buildings, locations under trees, some place where the people come to meet God. So God's second word from the mountain of Sinai is a word that meets a need which is deep in the heart of all of God's people. And that is dedicated property given to God and which serves God. Now, in order to build this house for God, which was going to be called the tabernacle, Moses took an offering. In fact, it's the first capital funds campaign in the Bible. At least the first capital funds campaign run in the right way. There was a capital funds campaign of a sort that happens three chapters earlier, chapter 32. After Moses had been up on the mountain for what seemed like an awfully long time, the people began to get a little anxious. It was only days, or maybe even a few weeks. But these were people who had been slaves only weeks before. They needed leadership, and they needed strong leadership, and they thought Moses had perhaps abandoned them, and maybe even the God who delivered them had abandoned them as well. And so they asked Aaron, who was Moses' brother and second in command, to find another God who would lead them back into Egypt, where at least they were secure. They didn't have this wilderness experience to face them. They couldn't go back without another God because they would be slaughtered for sure. They were afraid to go ahead because an intimidating desert lay in front of them. Find us a God. And so Aaron did a capital funds campaign of the wrong sort. He gathered gold and silver from the people in order to craft a self-serving God. And to show how self-serving the God was, as soon as Moses had melted down the gold, he created a calf made out of gold, probably representing one of the bull cults or fertility cults of Egypt or the land of Canaan where they were going, and they began in the fashion of fertility cults to have an orgy right there on the spot in the presence of God at the foot of God's mountain. Well, Moses came down, and as you can imagine, Moses was not a happy man when he saw it, and God was not a happy God either. After the most spectacular deliverance of any people in all of history, only weeks later, they want a God with a small g to lead them back into the land of Egypt, and they're having an orgy to get ready to go back to Egypt. It's a dismal narrative, a narrative repeated in human history again and again. We keep creating gods with small g's that serve our needs and serve our interests, but Moses wasn't fooled. Not even by the only bit of humor, perhaps, in the whole story. Moses asked Aaron what on earth had happened, and Moses said, "I threw the gold into the fire, and out jumped this calf." And Moses, not fooled, and God not fooled, caused a terrible price on the lives of the people who'd worshipped a fertility god made out of gold. And so when Moses began his campaign, a campaign done the right way, it was from the beginning fundamentally different. This was a campaign to build something that would serve God first and people far down the agenda list. This was a house that not only would serve God, it would serve the advance of God's cause around the world. This would be a place where the nation, from which the nations would hear about God Yahweh, who delivers His people and whose name is to be worshipped by everyone, because He made us and He claims us. And Moses asked from the people gold and silver and jewels, linen, goat hair, ram skins, and my favorite of all, dolphin skins, the skins of sea cows. Where in the world do you suppose they got this stuff? Where in the world do you suppose a bunch of slave people had the gold to make a golden calf, and then the gold and the jewels and the linens and the fine, the splendorous fabrics and dolphin skin of all things to contribute to a project for God? Now, that's pretty rare stuff anywhere. Where do you go to find dolphin skin in the Near East? Where do you find gold and silver? Well, if you remember back earlier in Exodus in chapter 12, God told the Israelites to ask their Egyptian neighbors for gifts as they left the country, and the Egyptians were more than willing to get rid of these pests. After a series of devastating plagues on Egypt, topped off by the loss of the firstborn son of every family in the land, devastating loss to the nation, these people were more than willing to be rid of these Israelites whose God had caused this to happen. And so the Israelites asked them for gifts, gold, silver, jewels, fine linen. The Egyptians were more than happy to give it to them. And I suppose the Israelites, as they staggered down the road under the load of gold and silver and fabrics taken from their Egyptian neighbors, were roaring with laughter. Reparations, if you will, for 400 years of slavery. And their nest egg for the future. This is what they would use to rebuild the land of Canaan in the name of Yahweh. They could purchase property, purchase tools, implements to farm the land. This would be the nest egg for their future, a war chest when necessary to arm their forces who would defeat the forces that stand up against Almighty God. Do you suppose it was easy for them to give their nest egg and their war chest to a house for God when Moses asked them? I can't imagine that that was an easy decision for any of them to make. Moses was asking them for their security. Security which these people owned for the first time in their personal history or their nation's history. It may be the first time any of them had had private property in all of their lives. God was asking them through Moses to mortgage their futures for a temporary shrine that would accompany them through the desert on the way to the promised land. Gold and silver, jewels, their hopes, their future, now bricks and mortar, if you will. See, the Israelites were asking the same question that's been asked ever since then in all of the history of God's people. It's an argument we have with ourselves. It's a struggle that goes on in the souls of all of us when we're asked to give. Bricks and mortar versus programs, people, and ministry. And how do you decide? And there is in every congregation a group of people who say you never invest in bricks and mortars, you only invest in people and programs and ministry. There's another group who are saying you must broaden the base. Every ministry that ever has been from the children of Israel till the Lord comes back again has been housed somewhere. You've got to have bricks and mortar in order to do the task that God has for us around the world. Why bricks and mortar back there in the desert when the future of God's people hung in the balance, at least from their point of view? They didn't know what was on the other side of that wilderness. And they didn't even know how long the wilderness was. Would they have to buy food? How long would they be there? What would happen when they arrived? The whole future, all of the ministries, if you will, of Israel hung in the balances, and Moses is asking them to build a gold and silver, jewel-encrusted house for God in the wilderness. Well, one answer to that question comes centuries later. This tabernacle was built, and it had come and gone. The next building for God, which was the splendorous temple planned by David and built by Solomon, a lavish temple for God, had come and gone. Israel had been defeated and taken into captivity, another form of slavery, if you will. But the Persian emperor Cyrus had allowed some of them to go back to the land which no longer belonged to them and rebuild the city under Ezra and Nehemiah, and also to rebuild the temple, and they had begun. It was a temple they were ashamed of because it could never reach the splendor of Solomon's temple. The circumstances were far, far too different. This wouldn't be a jewel-encrusted temple. It would be much less, and the outline of the structure rose on the horizon of Jerusalem and then stopped as the people began to build their own permanent dwelling places. And they must have said, why should we build the temple when there's so much work yet to be done here in our homes and our families to retake this land and to prepare it for the coming back of all of God's people? And so God sent along the prophet Haggai. And Haggai reminded the people of some truths. He said, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. I want that temple finished. And in the first chapter of Haggai, which is on page 1014, for those of you who can't find Haggai quickly in the Old Testament, the very beginning of his letter, in verse 3, Haggai, speaking for the Lord, says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And then in verse 7, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Did you ever notice that last phrase before? God takes pleasure in and is honored by, buildings that bear his name, and I would add, which serve his cause. The tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem served not only to glorify God by their splendor, but served also to advance the cause of God in the universe. It was the place from which the word was to go out to inform the world that God is king. And I suppose back in the desert when Moses was asking Israel for some of their security, if not all of it, that may have motivated some of them to give. It certainly motivates me, and it ought to motivate all of us, shouldn't it? When bricks and mortar bear the name of God and serve his cause, they not only are good, they are sacred space. And that ought to cause us to build sacred space in order to accomplish the cause of God around the world. And the people gave generously. Five times in our morning text, five times the word willingly is used. Did you notice that? The English word willingly is an apt description of a metaphor in Hebrew. The Hebrew says literally, their hearts were lifted up and they gave. Or another rendition might be, their hearts were impelled and they gave. God was stirring in the hearts of his people, and God caused them to be willing to give up something in order that God's name would be honored and God's cause would be served. They gave willingly. So willingly, in fact. Chapter 36 and verse 7, it says Moses had to give an order and sent the word through the camp, don't bring anything more. And then Moses had to restrain them from bringing gifts because they already had more than enough to do what God had called them to do. We should, it seems to me, be motivated enough by serving the cause of Christ that all of us would have our hearts lifted up by the Lord and be impelled to give generously and sacrificially to accomplish God's purpose in the world and to honor his name, knowing that God takes pleasure in it all. But that's on the divine side of the divine-human equation, and very often we need more human motivations in order to give. And while this human motivation is not explicit in the text, I think it is implicit here. In fact, all the way through the Bible, it is implicit to explicit from time to time. Remember that when Moses asked these people to give of their war chest and their nest egg to serve the cause of God, he was talking to a people who were a slave nation. Every signal they had received as persons and as a nation from the time they had been born, for centuries of their nation's history, every signal had been, you are weak and you are small and your God can't do anything. How many times do you suppose every Israelite, man, woman, and child, had been taunted by an Egyptian in the name of one of the great Egyptian gods? If your God is so great, if your God made the universe as you claim and chooses you as his people as you proclaim, why can't he get you out of your chains? What kind of a God chooses a people who are a slave nation and who have nothing? While the Egyptian armies were conquering the world in the name of Isis and Osiris and the bull cultic gods of their land. Do you remember that just a few weeks after this, when Moses sent 12 spies into the land to spy it out and to bring back a report, that 10 of them came back and they said, the cities are too big, the walls too thick, the kings too strong, the land too vast. And these were teeny little city-states, not a hundredth of the size of great old Egypt. These people were not only intimidated by Egypt, and rightfully so, they were intimidated even by the city-state kings of the land of Canaan. And they said, don't even try to take the land. Do you remember that the first day out of captivity, after they had seen that spectacular set of events and plagues that had released them miraculously from Egypt? And as they came to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea stood on one side and Egypt's approaching army behind them, they begged Moses to surrender and take them back into captivity again. Why? Because they knew they couldn't win any battles. If God was their God, God certainly didn't appear to be very strong. And they wilted before the smallest as well as the greatest challenges of all. Every signal they had ever received said, "You are nothing and your God is nothing as well." All they'd ever known was defeat and dishonor and humiliation. Was there an Israelite man whose back had not felt an Egyptian whip? How many families were there, do you suppose, where there was a woman who had not been raped by an Egyptian overlord? And Moses gathers this people in the middle of the desert and asks them to build a house for God. Do you suppose that what Moses was suggesting to the people, and the rest of the Bible certainly bears this out, he was telling them that weak and servile though they may be, abjectly poverty-stricken as they may be, that God was about to lead them to their national destiny, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was about to rise up against the Egyptians and against the Canaanites and was going to be as good as his word in the covenant which he had given to them so long ago? Do you not suppose that Moses was telling them that this tabernacle which they would build would be not only a sign of the greatness of God, because it would be beautiful though temporary, but Moses was also asking them, "Ladies and gentlemen and children, you can do something great for God. You're not slaves anymore. Egypt's gods have no hold over you any longer, and Canaan's gods will fall before Yahweh, the God of Israel." He was suggesting to the people of Israel a principle that all of men and women of faith at some point find out, or should find out, that life, when it is aimed at something greater than ourselves, something beyond us, when aimed, in fact, at the greatest cause in the universe, is so empowering that we're willing to do something great for God, and that every other cause is merely earthly, a golden calf, an emptying of power. Moses was telling those people and us, you can join the greatest cause in the universe. And every earring given, every jewel donated, every piece of linen hung on the walls of that tabernacle, every dolphin skin and more, by itself means only whatever value human beings give to precious jewels and to fine stones, fabrics. But when joined together in dedication to God, raise up not only a house which bears God's name and pleasures and honors God, but at the same time serves to advance God's cause in the wilderness, in Canaan, from Jerusalem to Judea, through Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus put it thousands of years later. Together, they could build a house that would serve God and at the same time serve heaven. That old argument, you see, bricks and mortar versus people, is usually framed in a fashion that is far, far too easy, because it presumes that the argument is either or. And that's no argument, really, because it's never either or. It's always both and in what proportion? And I would suggest to you from this text, as well as the sweep of the entire Bible, that all capital, no matter what its form or manner of investment, all capital that serves God and advances His cause honors and pleasures God and takes up its donors in the greatest cause in the universe. Illustration. couple of issues ago, the Christian journal Christianity Today reported that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association had just finished a retreat center on 1,500 acres of land near Billy Graham's home in North Carolina, and had built a complex of buildings on that land, which Billy Graham says is his lasting legacy to the world. He considers this project, coming at the end of his career and toward the end of his life, is the thing he wants to give to the world that he thinks will last. It's called The Cove. Its cost, $26 million. I suppose that people within that association and donors and interested Christians all over the country are raising their eyebrows and saying $26 million, which could have been spent in crusades for direct evangelism, on the literature that the association produces, which is direct and indirect evangelism, why this $26 million at this time for bricks and mortar and for land? Graham's answer to that is that his lasting legacy is not as a crusader. His lasting legacy will be a training center. For he said in his dedicatory speech at the Cove, if the world is ever to be evangelized, the laity must be mobilized. He's trusting that the next leaders of world evangelization will be lay people and clergy who come through that training center and are sent to the ends of the earth. Argue about the price tag, if you will. It's really no argument. It's really a discussion. But talk about the cost, if you will, but know this, that 50 years from now, if 10,000 evangelists are proclaiming the gospel at the ends of the earth, that $26 million will seem like a penny in the light of eternity. And in fact, one of you, two of you, 10 of you may be among that 10,000 trained there. See, Billy Graham, early in his career, his biographer tells us, as a teenager, said, I want to do something great for God. And by any measurement, he's done so. But he understands that any movement which lasts must be a movement which trains and mobilizes people in the greatest cause in the universe, which is advancing the kingdom of God. Obviously, I'm talking about our project, which pales in comparison to that one, at least in terms of cost. We're calling it Reaching the World Next Door. It's paying for and renovating those used buildings we purchased at about $1 million and which need another $1 million or so of work done in them. And in those buildings, we trust and we plan, we'll be training, equipping, and ministry that perhaps may not send 10,000 evangelists to the end of the earth, but which will have some of the best Bible teachers and theological trainers on the face of the earth. These buildings, you see, are not about pride and ego, though that has been suggested by some. Every discussion I have had with any leader in this church over the past year and a half, every discussion and everything in the discussion was, how can we use what we believe to be a gift from God to reach Boston and reach the world? That's the issue. It's about advancing the cause. And that's why I ask myself and I ask you to donate your silver and your gold, your jewels, your linens, whatever it is that is the currency of your life, so that our lasting legacy will be a set of buildings and organizations within them that 50 years from now, after most of us are long gone, will still be touching the world next door. I am deeply committed to ministry in the city of Boston. And I want to tell you about a meeting that occurred at our church this week. It's a meeting which couldn't have happened a year ago, 3 years ago. A group of clergy met here, a few parachurch people, mostly clergy, black and white, young and old, male and female. None of them in what might be called the evangelical establishment of Boston or New England. God is doing a new thing. The meeting was called by a young layman. And for some reason, when this young layman called, many of us came. We talked about ministry, ours, each other's. what God needs to do in Boston, and then we prayed, and I wish you could have been there. Heaven came down, and glory filled the room. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this. God is pulling some players together in this city for this time, and something's going on here that can transform Boston. I don't know what organizational form any of that may take. It may take no organizational form, but if it did, wouldn't it be a wonder if reaching the world next door, what we've done in our four buildings becomes the nerve center of a movement that transforms the face of this city? It can happen. Your earring, your gold, your jewel, your commitment means only what value people give to those things on this earth, but when combined together, serves eternity. Let me tell you about another conversation I have had this week. John and Lorraine Winston are retired missionaries of Park Street Church. They were in the first service this morning. They're home. They're retired now and home for a period of time. For more than 40 years, they served God in France, where together they founded the French Evangelical Seminary in the city of Vaux. And for these 4 decades have trained a whole generation of leaders for the French-speaking world. In our conversation over lunch on Thursday, we were talking about some of the students who've gone through Vaux that we know in common. And in the discussion, it came out that 4 of the leaders in Francophone Africa, that is French-speaking Africa, 4 of the leaders came through that Vaux seminary. One of them I'm particularly interested in. His name is Nzosh Lumea. Nzosh is a Zairean who used to teach at a French-speaking seminary in Bangui, which is in the capital city of the Central Africa Republic. Several of us back in Minneapolis were interested in that seminary because at the time it was the only graduate-level seminary in French-speaking Africa, and did what we could to raise money because that's the poorest part of Africa. And over time, Nzosh came to the United States to study. He was preparing to be the dean of the seminary. And our little group began to raise money to support Nzosh while he was here. We talked a farmer in Nebraska into raising a calf and selling it and giving the proceeds to our little group, which gave it to Nzosh. We had breakfasts and dinners, and I had to stand up in front of strangers and ask them for money for a person they'd never see and probably never would see. And we sometimes wondered if Nzosh was ever going to get done because he finished one doctorate and then got another doctorate. And I lost track of him when I moved to Boston. But John told me that Nzosh is back in Africa now, not at the seminary where he was planning to go, but he's in Kinshasa, the capital of Zaire, poverty-stricken place in these troubled days in Zaire, and is using all of his learning as a missionary. He first became a missionary to one of the lost peoples of Zaire, a tribe of pygmies who had been resistant to the gospel, and as a result of his ministry, thousands of pygmies have confessed Christ and worshiped God this morning. And now Nzosh has set up a school of world mission there in Kinshasa to train Africans to reach Africans. I didn't know that had happened, but I want to tell you something. I got a little thrill Thursday and this morning when I realized that some pygmies in Africa worshiped Almighty God and Jesus Christ this morning because some of us in Minneapolis worked and prayed and gave. And some of you gave to the Winstons over a long period of time. Others of you gave not specifically to the Winstons, but to Park Street's missionary program in general. And I want you to know, whether that gift was small or large, you have an investment in Francophone Africa today that you wouldn't have otherwise. And all of this is simply to say this. There are 100, 500, 1,000 Nzosh Lumeas in Boston today. Africans, Asians, South Americans, the islands of the sea, whom if equipped and trained and sent could make a difference that no one of us or no thousand of us could make. And when we're long gone, what we can do through those buildings and the ministries that will be in those buildings will touch the world until Jesus returns again. You want to do something great for God? I offer you a bargain that will serve until Jesus comes. Whether $100 is all you can give in faith, or $10,000 or $100,000, I offer you reaching the world next door, a project that gives and keeps on giving. Amen. Help us, Lord, to read time by the face of eternity. Lift up our hearts, O Lord. Give us willing spirits. Amen.